Our subject for this morning is the truth that leads to godliness. And we're considering verses 1 through 3, but especially focusing upon the last clause of verse 1 and these words, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. This inspired epistle has, or rather is, helpful in many respects. And one of those respects, one of those ways in which it is helpful, is in its relevance or applicability to us as a society, as a nation. Crete, the island of Crete, had been extensively influenced by the gospel. And that's seen in the fact that there were elders ordained in every, or there were to be elders ordained in every city. Obviously, then there was some pervasive influence of the gospel subsequent to Pentecost. There were Cretans present at Pentecost, and no doubt they came back to the island and they brought the gospel there. And yet the church had been planted in the midst of what had been a nation and continued to be a nation that was in many ways characterized by ungodliness. It was an ungodly culture. And so the Apostle Paul, who it seems spent time in Crete himself and then left Titus to oversee the work, he writes to him here and gives him pointed directions with instruction for both God's ministers and God's people generally in the church, how to counteract these ungodly influences that are coming in from around about them in the society. And how this is achieved, how this was to be achieved, and how it is to be achieved today, because the principle still remains the same, is encapsulated for us in those words, the truth which is after godliness. And it has the idea, the meaning of the truth which is according to, or has a tendency to produce godliness. And so as truth is inculcated, as it is taught to the people, and then as it is especially, of course, necessarily applied by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the inevitable consequence of that truth coming and being applied will be, the product will be godliness in those who receive the love of the truth. And at the core of what was needed for the reformation of Crete was the same as what was needed for the Reformation of Europe in the 16th century. A returning back to the Word of God, a proclamation of the Scriptures of truth. Sola Scriptura, the men and women and children of Crete needed just what Europe needed and just what America needs today. The proclamation of the injection or re-injection of spiritual truth, biblical truth, with its tendency, as it is applied by the Holy Spirit with power, to turn many from idols, to turn many from ungodliness, to serve the living and true God. And I began by saying that there is a special relevance of this epistle because really Crete was a picture of America in a small version, small scale version. You had a nation that had some influence of the gospel, but there was still ungodliness. A nation that was indeed known and characterized by high degrees of immorality and ungodliness. In verse 12, you have a description we read of the Cretans. It was a saying that came from one of those who are described as vain talkers and deceivers in verse 10, but then the apostle goes on to say that this particular witness, this thing that he said of the Cretans was true. What did he say? He said the Cretans, in verse 12, are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. You see, the Cretans were notorious for being self-centered, materialistic. It was an island where trade was a major industry, given its situation, a port of call for ships and so on, and materialism was rife. There was greediness, insensitivity, and even hostility. In Titus chapter 3, the apostle really joins himself together with the Cretans because he sees his own life. He's thinking about what he was before conversion, how he persecuted the church, and there was this hostility. He says, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, hateful, and hating one another." And that was characteristic of these Cretans as well. And so Crete was a small-scale depiction of American society. Although this nation was founded upon Christian principles by many of its founding fathers, immorality today has increased as these influences, which were initially so strongly incorporated into the society, as these have been lost, ungodliness has increased. Like Jeshurun, which is a name given to Israel, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, "We have waxed fat and kicked, having been covered with fatness," speaking of the blessing of God towards us, "we have forsaken God and lightly esteemed the rock of our salvation." And the judgment of God comes in the form of ungodliness, ungodly rulers and ungodly people and abounding immorality. The influences of things like lukewarm, nominal Christianity, materialism, and things like postmodernism, with the principle that every man does and believes that which is right in his own eyes, and can eclectically sort of draw from various religions and just say, that's what I'll believe in, ecumenism and syncretism. As these kind of things increase in society, ungodliness proportionately is increasing. I said syncretism, one thing I've been seeing more and more of lately is vehicles where the stickers coexist and they've got these symbols of all the various religions of the world, the cross at the end and Islam at the beginning and the Star of David and things like that. And that's the idea of more and more people seem to be embracing this philosophy that we can share ideas and so on. And generally, you'll see those kind of people with that philosophy. There's no real absolute standards of right and wrong. They can just do what's right in their own eyes. And so that's why there is this parallel between the corruption that was in Crete, the immorality, and the embracing of these false philosophies and so on is leading to an increase of unrighteousness in this country. Rather than receiving the love of the truth and receiving the truth in love, men are doing what's described in Romans 1, verse 18, as holding the truth or holding down the truth in unrighteousness, thus suppressing the knowledge of the truth. And so people who do that will be given over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You see, wherever the truths of, like as follows, the existence of a holy God are blotted out of the minds of the people, of the moral absolutes of the Ten Commandments and of their authority over every area of our lives, the truth of universal depravity and sin, the corruption of man, in his fallen condition, the truth with respect to the fact that we possess a never-dying soul that needs to be saved from its state of sin, its need for deliverance from damnation, the truth about the one way of salvation through Christ. Whenever those truths are rejected or obscured, the tendency is towards an increasingly self-centered, pleasure-seeking society. Isaiah 59 and verse 12 really encapsulates something about this, a people who have been given truth and then who suppress it. Isaiah 59, verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee." This is Israel, of course, as a nation. They had been given the truth, but that they were multiplying transgressions. "And our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, not truth, but falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And so that encapsulates what we're saying. A society that rejects the truth, a society devoid of spiritual truth, inevitably degenerates. And what's the solution? The solution is for truth to be re-injected, for truth which has fallen in the streets to be proclaimed from the hilltops to the peoples around about us. And that's why the Apostle Paul fixes attention at the very outset of this epistle to this idea. He puts before our minds at the very beginning this statement, the truth which is after godliness, or as I've said, it has the idea of the truth which leads to godliness, rather than ungodliness leading us from the truth. Evil communications corrupt good manners. But we must speak the truth in love and pray that it would lead many to righteousness. And if we do that, we're told in Daniel 12, verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So this is what we're considering, this principle, the truth that leads to godliness. And I want to look, first of all, at where this truth has its foundation. The foundation of truth. Then we'll look at the conveying of truth, and then we'll look at the product of truth. And these are all found in the text. The truth, we have the truth itself, and so we're going to consider where it comes from, the source of truth, and then how it's conveyed to men, and then what it produces in those who receive it. So first of all, the foundation of truth. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so the truth that the Cretans needed, the truth that the United States of America needed, or needs rather, and the truth that the world needs to continue to be exposed to, had its foundation in God in eternity past. Before creation, before the world began, as verse 2 puts it, God was. God, this God of truth, inhabited eternity. The only living and true God, who is a God of truth, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth, is therefore the source of all truth, and its foundation, therefore, is in God from eternity. Now, that's by way of contrast to all falsehood and fraud, all lies. They originate in time, don't they? Where does falsehood originate from? Well, the devil, who is a created creature, is described as being the father of lies. And so the source of lies are not from eternity, because in eternity only God was, and God is all true. But in time, lies originated from the devil, and he's the one who, through his lies, tempted man into the fall. Thou shalt not surely die. Yea, hath God said. He's casting doubt into their minds. He's leading them away from the truth. And so we're told here in verse 2, there is something that God cannot do, which God that cannot lie. And that's a principle that you'll find elsewhere described to us in the scriptures. In Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18, we're told it is impossible for God to lie. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. And you have a stark and a striking contrast between this God who cannot lie and men. We go astray as soon as we are born, speaking lies. You'll notice in verse 12, the Cretans are described as always liars. But of God, we're told he cannot lie. The word for those two words, cannot lie, is one word in the Greek. It's the antonym of pseudo, the opposite to the word pseudo. Pseudo has the meaning of something that appears to be the opposite of what it really is. But God is not like that. He's the opposite of something that is does not appear to be what it is. God always appears to be that which he reveals himself to be in the scriptures. He cannot appear to be anything different from what he has said in his word. And not only is he true with respect to how he describes himself, but he's also true with respect to all that he reveals, with respect to his promises, and with respect to his threatenings. Everything that God tells us in his word is consistent with reality. He told Adam in the day that he ate the forbidden fruit that he would in that day surely die. And Adam did surely die. Not physically immediately, but the process began. But even more importantly, he did die that day spiritually. And that's more important. The spiritual death is of greater significance than the physical. And so what God said to Adam was true. What he said to Noah with respect to the coming judgment through the worldwide flood. God said it was going to come. Many mocked. But what God said was true. His threatening of judgment upon a sinful world was true. What God promised to Abraham, that he would be a father of many nations in this covenant promise, that he would bless his seed and his children after him and make of them a great nation, it came true. He brought his judgments upon the Egyptians as he had said. So the source of truth, it is found in God, this God of truth, who fulfills his word again and again. He brought Israel out of captivity, out of bondage from Egypt after 400 years, as he had promised Moses. He sent Israel and Judah into captivity according to that which he had said again and again, proclaiming this imminent judgment through the prophets. Every time what God said would happen, it came to pass. Despite their unbelief, it came true. And the many prophecies concerning the one who was to come, the seed of the woman that would bruise the seed of the serpent, that first proclamation of the gospel, and so many prophecies followed with respect to the coming of the Messiah, and they were fulfilled. And we need to understand that what God says, children, in the Bible, it's all true. What God says about heaven is true. That those who trust in Jesus will be saved and will be given eternal life. Life that will never end. That's true. But what God says about hell, that broad is the way, what the Lord Jesus said about hell, that broad is the way that leads to destruction and to death in the lake of fire where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, that is real. There are people who will say, well, no, we're just annihilated, we cease to exist after death. That's not true. It's a lie of the devil. What God says in the Bible is all true. He is the source of truth, and he is a God that cannot lie. And by the way, that isn't a limitation of the power of God, but of the character of God. In Psalm 147, verse 5, the scriptures say, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. In Psalm 145, verse 17, we read, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And it's because of his infinite holiness that he cannot lie. This doesn't show weakness of character, but strength of character. He cannot lie because of the kind of God he is. God of truth, a God of holiness. But let me just ask before we move to our second point, how was this promise made? In verse 2, he promised before the world began. And that literally means times of the ages. This takes us back to when only God was. So how can promises be made when only God existed? To whom could a promise have been made? Well, the answer is, of course, that these promises were made within the triune Godhead in the covenant of redemption. God the Father promised the Son that he would give him a people. It's spoken of in John 17, verses 6 and verse 9. The Son pledged to accomplish redemption on behalf of his people. He said, as we have it encapsulated in Psalm 40, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will." What will? The will of the Father, which was expressed before the world began by this God of truth. And then, of course, the Spirit of truth comes in fulfillment of this covenant to apply redemption. And so that's how we consider this promise before the world began by this God of truth, this triune God of truth, with all three persons of the Godhead characterized by truth, aren't they? God the Father is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. God the Son, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's written of in 1 John 5, I think verse 20, "This is the true God and eternal life." The Spirit of God is called in John 14, 15 and 16, the Spirit of truth. So each divine person fulfilled promises of truth in the plan of redemption. So that's the point. The source of truth is in the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is a God of truth. He may be trusted. Have you entrusted your soul to the promises of his word? Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no way cast out." Have you placed your trust in this promise? Have you come to Christ? Well, let us move on. The conveying of truth. The truth which leads to godliness has its foundation in God, in eternity, but then it is conveyed to men. And in verse 3, we're told one of those ways at least, and perhaps a primary way, as to how this is done. Paul says, God has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. So the truth that has its foundation, its origin in God's covenant promises in eternity past is, in time, made known to men. And despite the frailness, the weakness of men, despite our unworthiness, the truth with regard to God's purpose to save sinners, with regard to God's promise to grant eternal life, it is made known. And how is it made known? Well, I have three ways. First of all, through messengers, true messengers of God. See, though God could have chosen to speak to men directly from heaven, and he has done that on occasion, he spoke to Moses, the apostles heard his voice as he spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and so on. But the ordinary way that he chooses to convey his truth to men is through men. He uses men of truth, and they're like conduits that convey the truth that has its foundation in eternity to men on earth in time. Now, how does he do that? Well, Hebrews 1, verse 1 tells us that he does it in various ways. He speaks in sundry times and diverse manners. In time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And now he continues to speak through Christ and through his own messengers, ambassadors who are sent as ambassadors of God and of Christ. Now, there were the special men God used to convey truth, of course, those who were the authors or the penmen of the scriptures. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These who we call penmen, the writers of the Bible. They wrote, what they wrote was not, is not ultimately the words of men, but it is the word of God, because God so worked as to use them to convey his word to us. And so they were like conduits, bringing us the truth from heaven into an inspired, infallible, and inerrant book, which we call, of course, the Bible, made up of the 66 books of the Bible. But then there were the apostles in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ that God used as his special messengers and witnesses. They were the sent ones who were used of God to proclaim the gospel, the truth of the gospel to sinners. And that's what Paul says. He was a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But now, as the apostles have all died, and apart from Judas, they've gone to be with Christ, which is far better, God uses those who are described in Ephesians 4, verse 11, as pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the producing of godliness in the hearers of truth. And so these are the messengers of God. Paul, of course, as one who was an apostle and a minister of the word, was entrusted to defend the gospel truth against false gospels from within the church. There were false apostles and false ministers, and also attacks from without. And you see something of his zeal and his care to defend the truth in Galatians chapter 1, from verse 6 through 9. Many of you, no doubt, know those words where he speaks about those who would proclaim another gospel. He says in verse 6, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, another false gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And so he goes on to repeat that. And so there was a zealousness to guard the truth, to guard the true gospel from false gospels. And now the promotion of the truth is to be until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, through pastors and teachers who are to rightly divide the word of truth. They must oppose, as Titus speaks of, those who are legalists in verse 14, those who pronounce Jewish fables, Jewish commandments of men that turn from the truth. God's true messengers are to guard the church from such legalism and falsehoods, and from vain talkers and deceivers who are written of in verse 10. And so there's the responsibility of the church, not only God's ministers, those who are office bearers in the church, but really all of God's people have a way in which we can be used as salt and light in the world to spread the truth through our godliness and through our godly conversation in the world. Are you conveying the truth to those around about you in the workplace and in your neighborhood and at when you see other children, do you speak to them about the truth that they need to hear? Or are you shirking? Well, the second way in which truth is conveyed, not only through true messengers, but also through true methods of God. In verse 3, it is through preaching. It's primarily through preaching that truth is made known. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Catechism, question 89, asks, how is the word of made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And so it is the preaching of the word which is the primary means of conveying scripture truth to men. We preach Christ crucified because that's God's method of conveying gospel truth. Now, of course, there is a place for private evangelism. There is a very important place for family worship and building up or teaching our children in the nurture and admonishment of the Lord. Deuteronomy speaks about how we need to instruct our children on a regular, even daily basis as they rise up and sit down and then they're going in and out. We are to bring truth to them. But the primary means in the church is truth that is to be preached. And I say this, emphasize this, because we're not to use, by way of contrast, false methods of evangelism. And many churches, of course, embrace things like gimmickry, entertainment, and what they call altar calls. Sign a card and repeat a prayer after me. These are false methods. But the way in which God has set forth for the proclamation of his truth is primarily to be through the preaching of truth. And then we have a true message from God. The conveying of truth is through true messengers of God, sent by God, and it's to be through the true methods that God has appointed, the reading of the scriptures, through prayer, and primarily, as we've emphasized, the preaching of the word, which is to convey the truth to our minds. It's like seed that's being scattered, and it's to fall upon, we pray and hope, that upon prepared ground. But it has to be, of course, a true message from God. We're not to preach our own ideas, ideas that originate in our own mind. That's why it's important to stick closely to the text of Scripture. And something of the truth that is to be proclaimed, of course, it is the gospel truth, the truth as it is in Jesus. And we're also to preach the necessity of faith and repentance, and that's something of what's described in verse 1, according to the faith of God's elect. Now that term sets forth that we are to preach this message about the need of faith. The faith, not any faith, faith in something random, but the faith that has been embraced by God's elect people from all ages. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He saw Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. And see, we're to set forth the necessity of faith, the same faith that God's people in the Old Testament had, with the distinction that they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the promised one, the Lord Jesus. And now we are to proclaim the necessity of faith in the one who has already come, who has fulfilled the promises concerning his coming. It behooved him to fulfill all righteousness. And it is this Savior, and it is this one message, this one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we must proclaim. As the apostle preached in the book of Acts, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so this is the truth, this is the true message, the one gospel, not this idea of embracing Islam and Christianity and saying, well, all powers lead to God, do they not? We all believe really in the same God. What folly. There is only one God, like the God of the Bible, a triune God. The God of Islam is really does not exist. Allah does not exist. He is a figment of their imagination. But even the thought that they have in their minds of this God that they think exists, he is not a triune God. And so how can it be said that we worship the one and the same God? No, there is one way of salvation, and it is through the one book that God has given, made up, of course, of 66 books. But it is the message of the Bible and the Bible alone that is the means of showing us God's light and thy truth and leading us to his holy hill. We need to pray that God would open our eyes. Oh, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that we would be enlightened by the Spirit to see Christ in the gospel. Well, thirdly, we have the tendency of the truth. You'll recall perhaps that we said that the truth has the tendency to produce godliness. In those who have their senses exercised thereby, in those who have the Spirit enlightening their minds in the knowledge of the truth, the inevitable outcome of those who receive the truth as it is in Jesus is that there is godliness in their lives. Of course, you know that the doctrine of justification is so important. This act of God whereby we are, in an instant of time, we translate from darkness to light and we are declared righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so there was a point when we were totally unrighteous before God, ungodly in our sins, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and then an act of God takes place and we are justified and we are accepted before God. And it's not because of, as Paul goes on to say in Titus chapter 3, not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we're justified apart from our works. Romans 4 speaks of the antithesis of grace on the one hand and works on the other. But although we are justified apart from our own works, which are as filthy rags, all our righteousnesses even are as filthy rags in the sight of God, yet that is not to say that there flows as an inevitable outcome of the application of the truth to our lives an increase in godliness. You see, when the Spirit converts, when the Spirit regenerates, when the new birth takes place, a new heart is given. The heart of stone is taken out, and a heart of flesh is given, according to Ezekiel 36. And the heart that is given, that is implanted, is a heart that now loves God and says with the psalmist, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." And the one who is converted is now like the man who is described in Psalm 1, who delights in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And as we meditate upon scriptural truths, as we spend time in the Bible and at the means of grace, public worship, family worship, private worship, we're being exposed more and more to the truth. And it's these means, these ordinances that God has given to us, which will have the tendency to produce godliness in our lives. If you're neglecting the place of prayer, if you're neglecting God's house, these means of conveying truth, there's going to be a backsliding. The less you're exposed to the truth, proportionately, there will be a tendency towards falling away. We're all like gardens, aren't we, which have a tendency for weeds to grow if we don't tend to them. They grow so fast, rampantly and radically, and we need to be constantly working at the garden to pull out all of those weeds. And so it is in our own lives. We need to be constantly tending to the needs of our soul, and this is a chief means through the truth which leads to godliness, exposing our minds. And the inevitable outcome will be, as we fulfill this principle of soaking in the truth, swimming in this river of truth that flows from the Godhead in eternity past and is running as a stream through this world, as we're dwelling in that stream of truth, we'll inevitably be swept down a path that leads more and more to godliness. The path of the justice is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Will be like a well-watered garden and will be made lovely and holy in our lives. Now, there are really two streams, then, aren't there? Remember we said the source of truth is in God, but the source of lies is in Satan, the father of lies. There is also this counterfeit stream that began with the deceiver and the father of lies. And multitudes receive not the love of the truth, and are hurtling down this wide and polluted stream that flows into hell, well, they'll be damned forever. Friends, what stream are you in today? Are you embracing the truth? Or are you still in bondage to sin? Is your father the God of truth, or is he the father of lies? Do you have the faith of God's elect that through acknowledgement of the truth that leads to godliness? May each one of us here entrust our souls to God and to the promises of his word. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Let us stand together for prayer. Our God and our Father, we confess unto thee that we are those who are described in thy word as going astray as soon as we were born, speaking lies. We were blinded by the God of this world. We've been deceived in so many ways. We sometimes hear the truth and shut our ears to it. We perhaps question what is truth, like that Roman governor of old. But we pray, O Lord, that every one of us would receive the truth, that the Spirit of truth would implant the truths of thy word into our hearts and minds, and that we would be made willing in the day of thy power to embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. And, O Lord, that thou wilt grant to us the faith of thine elect, and that we would be partakers of everlasting life. Bless thy word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.